The church growth movement has been at the center of popular Christianity for the last 50 years or so. And Christian leaders, mega churches, denominations have actively promoted church growth strategies through books, seminars, other media sources. And the movement has been remarkably influential. The supermajority of new church plants across this nation follow the paradigm of the church growth philosophy. And even the major established churches that have been around, evangelical churches, they have been influenced by this philosophy to become pragmatic, attractional, seeker-friendly, and relevant to our culture. And they engage in this because in their minds, the means justifies the ends. It's all about growth. Now, of course, no Christian is opposed to growth, church growth. But all true born-again believers must be opposed to church growth methodology that is not keeping with the Word of God. Compromise is a very slippery slope. And the uncritical thinker assumes that God is okay with anything you do in the church as long as it attracts people. The motives of the church growth gurus may be noble, but their philosophy is not consistent with the teaching of God's word. And the consequences of grow-at-all-cost mentality has been the gradual secularization of the church. And you can see that. You don't have to look far. The same methods used by businesses are being used by church growth gurus. Management, marketing techniques trump biblical ministry. Demographic surveys take precedent over biblical worship. And all this pragmatism has blurred the lines of what is the purpose of the church. What should the church be about? God grows the church through the unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. He uses the gospel as the means by which he saves people, and he uses people to spread the Word of God. One person at a time, one gospel presentation at a time, and he uses biblical churches to proclaim that truth and foster spiritual growth. We cannot produce the increase. Only God can do that. We simply scatter the word, scatter the seed wherever we go, and draw them into biblical churches where they can hear the word and grow thereby. There is a growth that has happened over the last 2,000 years that has nothing to do with man-made gimmicks, fads, personalities, but it has everything to do with God's plan to expand his kingdom of true converts. And Jesus told some parables about this. He told some parables about this subject, and we're going to look at these this morning here, the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. This is in Mark's gospel that we're going to look at today. If you'd like to find your place there in Mark chapter 4, we just read it. Dave just read the verses for us. The theme that we're going to talk about today is the kingdom of God. The purpose that Jesus has in these parables is to explain the mystery of God's plan of redemption in the church. Jesus has to open our minds to this. This was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not clear. Yes, the Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand the Messiah was actually coming twice. First as the suffering servant, then as that royal, regal Messiah as king to take his seat on the throne. And between those two comings, there's going to be a lapse of time in which the mystery form of the kingdom, namely the church, will manifest itself. And it is going to grow. And it is going to grow by the very working of God himself, without human agency involved. It's mysterious. Now, we can understand this today. We look back at what Jesus said. We understand the church. I mean, it's been around for 2,000 years. But put your feet in the shoes of the apostles, the disciples. Think of the expectations they had when Jesus started to teach these parables. To them, this was very fuzzy. I mean, looking forward, Jesus saying there's going to be a mystery form of the kingdom. What? They didn't understand that. But Jesus is going to illustrate this subject for them. And so we're going to see it from their point of view, what they had to understand about the kingdom. And then from our point of view, looking back, we're going to realize that what God is doing around the world. There are some very clear implications in Jesus' teaching in these parables for us today. We can draw out those implications. What does it mean for us, what Jesus is saying in these parables? How does that change our life right now? What does it mean how we think about things? We're going to pull those implications out. So as you're looking at your Bible here in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, I'm going to read this again. I'll read the first parable, and then we'll dig into this. So Mark 4, 26, and he said to them, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now, let me catch you up in the context of this parable, then we're going to dig into this, okay? Jesus has been preaching. He's well into his second year of preaching the kingdom of God. He's up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and he has an enormous following at this point. People love the miracles. They loved that he was feeding them the fish and the loaves. And so he begins to teach these lessons in the form of parables. And we said that a parable is like a short story. It has a moral lesson, and it's designed to make central points, sometimes just one point, but central points that he's trying to convey here. And all of the details around that central point just reinforces that main point or points. He targeted these parables, as we've mentioned this, at the crowds, because he wanted people who were serious about God to be challenged to discover truth for themselves. And for those whose hearts were hard, or they were too lazy to dig into the Word of God, it's going to go right over their heads. This isn't the intention of Jesus. And so he actually concealed truth through parables to those who didn't want to know about truth. They were too stubborn to dig it out themselves. But Jesus' insights, yeah, they might have been hidden, but for his disciples, he explained all things, as he says there at the end of this passage. He took them into private, he sat them down, and he explained all the details. So these two parables we're looking at here, they were given against the backdrop of first century Jewish messianic expectation. Now, you have to understand that. That's really important. What were the Jews looking for? Jesus comes on the scene. What did they want the Messiah to do? Well, they wanted the Messiah to come on the scene and blast the Romans off the face of the earth, take his seat on the throne as king, and put them in positions of honor. That's what the Jews expected. You have to get your mind wrapped around that. What were the disciples looking for? They wanted this warrior king who brought this new kingdom. Even Jesus' disciples believe this. This was the expectation they had from the Old Testament. Certainly the Old Testament talks about this. And they had the expectation from their Jewish teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees. They all taught the Messiah is coming to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to be kings right next to that Messiah. He's going to be the main king, but we're going to be ruling and reigning as well. Here comes Jesus, humble, gentle, teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. He's not overthrowing the Romans. He's not taking a seat on a throne and ruling in a regal fashion with a rod of iron. He didn't do that. So they're scratching their heads. I mean, is this the Messiah? This is not what we were expecting. Remember, John the Baptist was even confused. He said in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else?" I mean, John the Baptist had the messianic expectation. Messiah, warrior, king. And here's Jesus just teaching, gentle, humble. And the disciples were confused as well. In fact, even after the resurrection, they look at Jesus. He's about to be ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And they say to him in Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time, before you go back, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that are in the Father's hand." I mean, they just couldn't quite understand it. They didn't see the church. Where did that fit in? And so in the Old Testament, the Messiah, and it says this, was going to come to suffer first. And then the second time he comes, he would be that royal, regal, reigning king. And it was hard to distinguish, I would admit. If we were there, would we be able to distinguish that very clearly? It's hard to see it. But it's there. It's a mystery wrapped in prophecy that was hard to distinguish in the Old Testament. I mean, here's the disciples. Like, Jesus is talking about his death. To them, that's defeat. That's not messianic talk. Death. Remember, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that anybody's going to take you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. This has to happen. This is my first coming, where I go to the cross and die for the sins of people. I'll come back again, yes." So they're mystified. So Jesus in these parables tells us why the conquering Messiah's reign on earth would be delayed. He says that before the splendor that's coming, it's coming, but before that day, there's going to be a mystery form of the kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. And I'm going to reign in the hearts of my people, the church. This is beautiful. In fact, Jesus calls it a mystery in the parallel passage, Matthew 13:11. A mystery is something hidden, something obscure in the Old Testament. And here Jesus is going to unfold it to us. And right here in these parables, he's going to tell them, his disciples, what will transpire between his two comings. It's going to be this mystery spiritual kingdom, which is the church. We, the church, the true church, the people of God, made up of all born-again believers across the globe, between his first coming and his second coming, this is the true church. So, friends, that's the backdrop. Now, as we get into this, that's going to be helpful. This is why Jesus is explaining this. Now here, this parable of the growing seed, this is totally unique to Mark. It's not in any of the other Gospels. And here Jesus is going to talk about this. Let's go carefully to verse 26 in your Bible. "And he said to them, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man,'" now hold that thought, "'that man is Jesus while he was on earth. He is the one that is going to be spreading the seed.'" Now, I'm just going to decipher as we go through this. So Jesus is equated his ministry here as this man, this farmer in the parable. Now, listen very carefully, though. The man here also is to be understood as Jesus working through us. So we are men and women. We are farmers. After Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit comes, he works through the church. Does that make sense? So in one sense, you and I are in the place of Jesus now. But while Jesus was on earth, he was the man. Now we represent Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Look at it again, verse 26. "And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground.'" Now the seed is the word of God. He's been given other parables, the same exact metaphor. In fact, Luke 8:11, in another parable, right in the same day, by the way, He's been given the parables. This is all in one day. The seed is the word of God, friends. The seed is the word of God. We have to scatter the seed. I can put it this way. The kingdom of God is as if Greg Sircone should scatter the word of God to everyone. This is including you. This is the mission, right? This is the church. There's no question about this. It's easy to understand. We're to sow the seed of the Bible in Jesus' name. Fulfill the Great Commission, friends, is what we do. That's our role. We tell other people about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. We evangelize the world. Let's continue. Verse 26 again. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and that the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. This is amazing. What is that picture? What is he conveying here? What he's doing here, it pictures a farmer who does his job. He works his tail off all day, right? He's out there scattering the seed just like farmers do. And then when the day is over, he goes to bed and he sleeps like a baby. He's done his job. He's done his work. There's nothing else the farmer can do. He doesn't worry about that seed sprouting. That's out of his control. Nature has to run its course. So let's understand how that relates to us. It's our responsibility, isn't it, to spread the seed just like it's that responsibility of the farmer. We do our job every day, and then we go to bed. And we sleep like a baby because we can't save anybody. We can't do anything to make that seed sprout. Can you save somebody? You're not God. Only God saves. We tell people the word of God. And just like that farmer wakes up and sees the seed sprouting, he can't make it sprout, but it sprouts in the morning mysteriously. Likewise, we scatter the word of God far and wide. Everyone knows our allegiance to Christ. We spread the word by sharing Christ, handing out tracts. We do it by inviting people to church, teaching, preaching, whatever. We spread the seed. But the salvation of souls is out of our control. I never got why people say, you know, it's they scratch their head and they think that they can somehow save people. Oh, you know, if I just did something more, if I did this or I did that, and they beat themselves up with a guilty conscience. Now listen, if you're sitting on your laurels, you should have a guilty conscience because you should be out there sharing Christ. But if you've done what God has called you to do, you understand God is one that sprouts it in people's hearts. Right? You know, someone plants, the other person waters. Paul uses this metaphor. Who gives the increase? God. This is talking about this sprouting. The seed should sprout and grow. It's talking about the salvation of people in the hearts of people. That seed started very small with the disciples. 120 on the day of Pentecost, and millions and millions and millions today. But we don't know how that happens. We have no clue how the seed sprouts. Why does it sprout in Joe's heart and not in Susie's? I don't know. I can't answer that. Notice that it says in verse 27, it says, he himself, the farmer, he himself does not know how. You think you understand? You know, you're going to convince somebody, get some key to their heart, and you're going to save them? I hear that preacher saying that. If I can get the key to your heart, I could get you saved. Really? That was Charles Finney, you know? If he could convince you, back in the 1700s, he was a lawyer, if I could just convince you to believe in Jesus, I can get you saved. This kind of theology. The farmer himself doesn't know how. We don't understand God's sovereign plan, friends. We can't save anybody. It's the grace of God that saves. And it's mysterious. Why, when you have preached or taught or talked to one person, that person got saved, and you're rejoicing, And the other person, you've tried for 40 years or something, and it's falling on deaf ears. You can't explain it, just like the farmer can't explain why the one seed sprouted and the other one died and remained dead. You leave it to God. You rest. You sleep. You don't worry. We can't worry about it. We got to do our part, but we have to rest in the sovereignty of God. Friends, this is thrilling. He continues in verse 28. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. So here he's explaining how the crop is produced. Now look carefully here, okay? Look with very careful eyes here at your Bible. He says the earth yields crop by itself. By itself. That Greek word right there, by itself. Automeitos, where we get the word automatic from. In fact, the verb, the adjective, automate, it automatically produces. So what are we talking about here? The idea here is that the seed of the Word of God has inherent properties to produce and sprout by itself. It comes alive. Isn't the Word of God alive? It's active. The Holy Spirit infuses all of that. It's a sovereign work of God. But in a spiritual sense, this is very true. The seed of the Word of God has inherent properties to germinate in someone's heart. 1 Peter, listen to this. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of imperishable seed by the Word of God. Of God, the living, enduring Word of God. In other words, you've been born again by the Word of God. That's how it works. That seed that's planted, God supernaturally germinates. It germinates itself because God implants in it. It's His Word. James 1:18 says the same thing. Of His own will, not of your will, of His own will, He brought you forth by the Word of truth. He saved you by the Word of God. This is everywhere in Scripture. And that's why Romans 10:14 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? You've got to have the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So it all comes together here. The Word of God will not return void, will it? It'll purpose, when it's sent out, God has a purpose for it. For some, it hardens their hearts. Sadly, they reject Christ. For others, there's a germination. And, you know, you can, it happens in all kinds. Look at Paul. He gets thrown off his horse. He gets radically saved. For me, I heard somebody on a talk show in an audience, probably on a Phil Donahue show. I can't remember what show it was. But literally, the panel on stage is talking about, and this is back in the early 90s, talking about, you know, morals in today's culture. Back then, imagine today, it's 100 times worse. And some guy stood up in the audience. I wasn't even watching the show. I was making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But the TV was on. And the guy stands up and he says, the Word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. What? That was the germination for me. I dropped my peanut butter. I captivated. What did he just say? The Word of God? I'd never heard the Word of God, like the Bible, like was the Word of God. He said something else, I don't remember, but whatever he said caught my attention. And I asked my parents, where's the Bible? Pulled it out of an old dusty drawer, dusted it off, Genesis 1:1. That's where it began. Nobody handed me a tract. Nobody tried to convince me and rail this, that. A simple statement germinated that seed that was there. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. There's a story of a guy back in the 1700s who, great preacher, had one of these huge baritone voices, could preach down an alley and people hear him for a half a mile. George Whitefield. And people would mock George Whitefield, get into a saloon and inebriate themselves and just act because he was so theatrical, with so loud and, you know, so boisterous. He was an evangelist. And they'd be mocking, doing their skit. And one guy was up on a chair and mocking George Whitefield and giving the message George Whitefield gave, you know. And Whitefield preached the gospel very, very strongly. In the middle of this mocking, guy stopped. He stepped off his chair, kneeled down, and got saved right there. He got saved from preaching George Whitefield's message, trying to mock him, but the seed took root in the middle of that, and the guy got saved. How do you explain that? You can't. The bottom line here is God is doing a work. It is not a work of man-made gimmicks. That doesn't save anybody. It's not about attracting a crowd. Jesus, he scattered the crowds because those crowds were there to be fed. They wanted the miracles. They wanted all that stuff. When Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, they were gone. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for the miracles and the food. And you want me to follow you, deny myself? I got to go back and wait for my father to die. He's only 60-some years old. In about 15 years, I'll follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, those who put their hand to the plow, looking back, are not fit for the kingdom of God. So he wasn't looking to attract a crowd. And all these gimmicks you see on television and all of the fads, and they come down the pike every generation, 100 of them. And you can think back to the prayer of Jabez or the 40 day of purpose or whatever fad it was to get people in an auditorium. Whatever you win them with, you have to continue to keep them with that. Whether it's entertainment, gimmicks, giveaways, the word of God produces true born again believers. And in every crowd, they're there. There's true believers, right? And it's mysterious because we don't know who they all are. But there's going to be a harvest one day. There's going to be a harvest. And Jesus is going to weed it out just like he separates. He's going to separate the sheep from the goat. Nations, Matthew 25, 31. But here, Jesus is saving people, friends. And we just got to be faithful to communicate the gospel. Don't put anything addition to it. Don't have to change it. You don't have to make it palatable. Water it down. Make it some kind of easy believism. You just present it in love. Speak the truth in love. And let it go. It's like a lion. You let a lion out of its cage, it defends itself. So here, verse 29, he pictures this. At the very end, there's going to come this separation. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so when Jesus returns, he separates the crowds. The true believers he's going to bring in to the kingdom. And in that moment when the church is ripened, only this is known to God. I don't know when this will happen. But this is talking about the second coming of Christ. When the church is ripe and it reaches its intended goal around the world, at that moment, whenever that moment is, we don't know the day or the hour, only then Christ is going to come and gather his church. It's going to be beautiful. And so the point of the parable, the growing seed, is that the kingdom is going to continue to grow and grow and grow. Right to the very end. The crowds are grown by cunning deception, as the Bible says. Promising health, wealth, and everything else. That's not the growth we're talking about. At the same time the kingdom of God is growing, the kingdom of Satan is growing. That's another parable, by the way. We'll get to that one. But Satan has his growth too. This is a mystery here, though. The sociologists can't explain it. The growth of the church. Next parable. And then I'll bring this all to an application. Jesus continues in verse 30. And he elaborates on this subject again in this parable of the mustard seed. Look at it. Verse 30 through 32. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest in its shade. Jesus says it's going to start very small. Small beginnings have profound results. You think of a little seed, a little baby in the womb of a mother, and then you think of a full-blown adult. So things start really small, they have very profound effects. And Jesus is talking about the church here. And this is how he explains the church to the disciples. He says, look it, it's going to start really, really, really small. Starts with Mary, probably start right there. Joseph, now James, Jesus' brother, wasn't a believer during his lifetime, so Mary, Joseph, then who? Then the disciples, right? The 11, Judas minus Judas. Then you go to the 120, 120 people on the day of Pentecost. Then you go by Acts chapter 5 to 20,000 people. And you look around the world today, millions upon millions upon millions. I mean, talk about a prophecy fulfilled. If this was just a ragtag band of, you know, a couple hundred people around the world, you'd say, when's this going to happen, Jesus? 2,000 years later, it's happening. He said it could be really, really small as a mustard seed. By the way, Jesus is speaking proverbially here when he says it's the smallest seed on the face of the earth, because critics will say there's smaller seeds than the mustard seed. The orchid, the wild orchid seed is smaller than mustard seed. This is the smallest seed that the Jewish person knew about. This is the smallest seed in Israel. And he's just speaking metaphorically here, obviously. Exaggeration to make a point. But even so, not only was it the smallest seed they handled, and not only is it a very, very small seed, but he's talking about edible plants. He's talking about garden vegetables. Verse 32, he talks about herbs. The mustard seed still is, the smallest seed that produces edible vegetables. So that's what he's talking about. He plants to eat, doesn't he? So put it in that context, Jesus is exactly right, if you want to push it. But I think, again, he's just using this proverbially. Whether it's proverbially, whether it's literally, it's still true in the context. It is the smallest seed known to herbs that we eat. So don't listen to critics. It's laughable what they say about this. They try to say the Bible is in error, so on and so forth. I get tired of the arguments because they're just so silly. But that's just a quick footnote. Verse 32, but when it is grown, when it is sown, it grows up. It becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. This is the mustard tree. So that the birds of the air may nest in its branches. And we have seen that. Let me just go to the spiritual application here. We've seen this for 2,000 years. The word of God is spread everywhere. You see it. You see it around the world. It's massive someday. It was going to be massive. It is in our day. All of these people. Now, on the planet today, there's supposed to be 2 billion Christians. Now, that's the number if you include every stripe of every brand of Christianity. Now, I don't believe there's 2 billion true born-again Christians. I think it's a very small number compared to that, but there are millions and millions and tens of millions of Christians. And that's a large number. And this is happening. This has been happening for 2,000 years, as I said. What do you think that the disciples thought of this? They probably looked at each other and said, what are you talking about? Jesus, you said we're going to drink the cup you have to drink. And 10 out of the 11, we're going to be martyred. This is going to be that. It was like God saying to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham's like, I'm 100 years old, 90 years old here. He explains it in verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to them. He explained it. I would have loved to have heard Jesus explain the parable. We do have one of the parables where he does explain it in the Bible. We'll look at that one. I think that one's the wheat and the tares parable. He explains it right there to them. But he explained all this to the disciples because they were a little fuzzy on that. But when he gave the parable at Mark 4:1, was to the crowds, was to the multitudes to confuse those who were already confused. But notice, he wanted to explain. He wanted them to understand all things. The bottom line here, friends, it all came true. One of the great prophecies in the Bible that's verifiably true around the world. Now, you look at America, America's in decline, spiritually speaking. We've been in decline for a long time. So you say, well, church attendance is down. A lot of the church seems to be, nobody's going to church. Nobody wants to hear about the Word of God. That may be true to a certain extent in America, but God's still doing a work here. But you go look at China, you look at Africa right now, you look at India, South America, you look around the world today, and there are millions and millions of Christians in China right now. There's an underground church there. It's amazing what is going on around this world. Christ's kingdom is expanding, and it's usually expanding in those countries where there's persecution. Eastern Europe, growing. America, on the decline. England, UK, decline. Europe, decline. Why is that? Because familiarity breeds contempt. But around the world, friends, Christ said his kingdom is growing, and it's going to continue to grow, and trees, the branches, they're going to nest in those, they're going to go into those. And by the way, those aren't denominations. Some people try to say, where he says that they're going to nest in the branches, those are the different spawns of Christianity. That's not what it's talking about. It's just giving another illustration of how large it's going to be. It's happening in persecution. You look at what's going on in Korea, even North Korea. It's got to be underground, though, in those nations, doesn't it? We need the missionaries here, I feel like. And some people are getting that. They're sending missionaries from China here to preach the true gospel, not the gimmicks. So this is the mystery, friends. We are the mystery phase of the kingdom of God. So three applications, really quick. Number one, I think it's pretty clear we have to sow the seed. Would you agree with that? We have to sow the seed. It's our responsibility, it's our privilege to sow the seed. This is what we're doing here on church. You invite people to church. It's what you do in your life. Talk to people about the truth. You send them messages on the gospel, your family, whoever it may be. Gospel, gospel, the seed of the Word of God. Secondly, I think you come out of this and say, you rest in the sovereignty of God. You just rest. Tonight you go home and you sleep. And then you get up and you see people are getting saved around the world. You do your part and you rest. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You believe that and you live it. And number three, I think another application could be as you pray. You pray that those seeds that you planted will germinate, will sprout. Family members, whoever you can think of who doesn't know the Lord. The application, friends, is we are the men and women of this parable now. You know, God, again, he just doesn't have angels fly through the sky doing it. He will have that in the tribulation, but right now it's you and I. Got to take this mandate seriously in our lives. Don't worry about results. You don't need to have somebody, you know, pray a prayer with you. God can do his work. You plant the seeds. Now, if they want to pray with you, that's fine. Give them the gospel, clearly. But some people are planting, others are watering. Are you watering those seeds? This is our responsibility. We are ambassadors for Christ, friends. The true church, this is how it grows. This is how it is growing. But don't get the idea that the sovereignty of God makes you sit down and sit on your hands and do nothing. If that's what you get out of a message like this or anything in the Bible, you're misunderstanding the application of it. You think of the Apostle Paul. Did he sit on his hands? No, but he believed in the sovereignty of God. So you're like that mentality all the way through to the very end. That's what we're called to. And it's glorious to see. Read, you know, if you haven't been reading about what's going on in China, there's great, you can go on the internet and find it. Just read how many people are being saved there. True conversions. Read about even South America now. Be aware of the global impact of the gospel. They'd be pretty shocked if they see what's going on in America. They do, and they can see it online. But churches like ours, what we're trying to do here is just let the Word of God do its work. He'll take care of the rest. Let's stand together. And we'll pray, and then we'll have a closing song as we sing to our Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in the midst with one another here where we're serious about this mandate. We're excited about what we hear about going on around the world. We love to hear some of the trend of biblical churches, even in our country. We're saddened by some of the other stuff that is happening in our culture. Christianity is being at least persecuted at that level. Nobody wants to hear about it. They pass laws that sort of go against Christian morality. We know that. But God, our job is to continue to share the word. We may have some people in mind right now that we've shared the word with. We don't give up hope. We got to pray for them. So God, remind us not to get weary with our prayers for the souls of people. Help us to be proactive. But also, God, at the end of the day, we need to rest. We need to trust in the power of God's word. And we know your word, God, is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will do its work. So this isn't something that we hear about and go on our week and just go about our jobs and our lives. This is something that should resonate through the week. This is something that should have already been resonating coming in today, God, and I hope that's true. I believe it is. But for any of us who need a little bit of a motivation and encouragement today, God, I pray the message would do that. Your harvest is coming soon. We don't know when, but it's coming. When it comes, it's too late. It's too late. Once that sickle is thrown into the harvest, God, separates the believers from the unbelievers, it's too late. So we just pray and we continue to pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.